Good evening. It's great to be here with you as we start the year 2003, and I can't think of a better way to do it than to spend some time in God's Word and just kind of see what He has to say to us. I initially thought in planning the service, I thought, well, I'll do a New Year's kind of message, you know, looking back, looking forward and all that. But I was also thinking, I'm kind of anxious to keep moving through Exodus. And the more I studied the passage that we're going to look at tonight as we begin to see the tabernacle and the items that were within the tabernacle and so on, I just thought, I don't know, this fits pretty well. And I won't overly force it to fit. It's just a great passage of Scripture. But I also want to be on track that on Sunday mornings when we finish the Ten Commandments, I'd like to finish Exodus about the same time on Wednesday night. So we're going to have to pick up the pace a bit. At least that's my intention. We'll see. Someday, if the Lord tarries, we'll finish the Bible, and that's the important thing. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Perhaps you've read about the tabernacle before. And maybe as you were reading through it, it just seemed like a lot of meaningless details. And yet, the truth is, I think when we look at the tabernacle, it's one of those things in the Old Testament that's just undeniably a picture of Jesus. There's so much involved that points at Jesus. And not only that, the New Testament lets us know that it was a figure, that it was a picture of Jesus. And so it's great to be able to kind of have a look at it and look for Jesus in the details. At the same time, I don't want to go overboard. I can't even take the time to point out every little detail that people have even suggested are indicative of Jesus Christ. And you could easily just spend months and months digging through these next six or seven chapters. So not going to do that. I also am not one who goes really overboard on typology, and I'm not going to try to find that every little thing in the tabernacle is significant. Dr. McGee, J. Vernon McGee, years ago when I was at Biola, he came and taught our Bible class, and he had long since retired, but he came and spoke, and he answered a lot of questions, and it was a fun time spending time with Dr. McGee whenever he would come and teach my class. But one of the things that he said when someone asked him about the significance of the tabernacle and the layers of skin and all those kinds of things, he said, it's definitely true that you see a picture of Jesus in the tabernacle. But he said also, as I read it over and sometimes as I dig through these commentaries, I have a sneaking suspicion maybe some of the poles were there just to hold the thing up. And so I like to try to keep that balance. Let's not get ridiculous. But at the same time, there are some intricate details that when you look at them, you go, wow, that does sound like, why else would it be there? What purpose could there be in some of these details? And so we'll take a look at here. We'll try to get through, I don't know, chapter 27 probably tonight. So let's dive right in. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take, gold, silver, bronze, and so on. And he makes a list of all the elements that would be used in putting the tabernacle together. Now, you might start to wonder, even at this point, why is God using a tent? So that's what a tabernacle really is, to picture Jesus. And there are a lot of things as we go through here that we'll see it. But right off the top, he has the people give the stuff that he's going to use. He wants to use them in the construction of the place where he is actually going to dwell. And I could go, obviously, as a pastor, you could go on and on about giving every time it comes up. And some people do, and I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to shy away from it either. But here the point that he was making is, I want people to give this stuff just willingly from their heart. You know, I don't want you to go and tax the people and then build the tabernacle based on that. But if people want to participate in what I'm doing, if they want to give willingly, freely from their heart, you know, as Paul said, not grudgingly or of necessity, not giving it because you feel like you have to. Where he said, don't give grudgingly or of necessity, he had just said, what, you know, who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let everyone give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful or literally hilarious giver. Anytime we give something to God, whether it be our service to God, whether it be our obedience to Him, whether it be our giving of our tithes or our offerings, whatever it is that we dedicate to Him, that we give to Him, this principle we need to keep in mind. God doesn't spend a lot of time trying to strong arm people to give more. And it's really not necessary, because God could do without any of us giving anything. Contrary to what the TV evangelists tell you, if you don't give, it doesn't mean that now God can't do anything, that God's helpless without your checks and your tithes and offerings. That's not true at all. God will do whatever He wants to do. But what God wants is for people just from the heart to be able to participate. And that's what tithing, that's what offerings, that's what it's about. And here too, it's, you know, that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. So they get this stuff. Some of these are used to build the tabernacle itself, the tent. Some of them are used in the priest's garments, some of the precious stones and all that you see in there later for the ephod and the breastplate. And verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary, a holy place, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. He repeats that saying many times. He's saying, here's how I want you to make this thing. But the purpose of it, the point of the tabernacle, it wasn't so God would have a place to live, but it was so that God would have a place wherein He could meet His people. And He says, that I may dwell among them, that I may be at home, that I may tabernacle with them, that I may be with them. God didn't just isolate Himself to the tabernacle. But what God did is He set up a place within the tabernacle, within the Holy of Holies, whereby at that point the glory of God would dwell there, would be there, and that's where they could come the closest to being with God. Now, only the high priest, and then only once a year on Yom Kippur, were they able to actually come in and observe that, the Shekinah glory of God as it dwelt in the Holy of Holies. But still, this was the place whereby God could meet His people, and that was the purpose of it. That was also the purpose of the incarnation. You know, we just celebrated Christmas. The time when John, in John chapter 1, said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. And then as he jumps down there in verse 14, he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Jesus, as God became a man, He dwelt, He tabernacled, He camped out with us. And so as we go through the tabernacle, we see this is a picture of Jesus as He was on the earth and what He did on the earth. It was temporary. It was wandering in the desert. It was not designed to be permanent. Later, the temple, very similar design but very different purpose, is referring more to Jesus in His glorified body, is referring more to looking back on what He has done rather than looking forward to what He would do ultimately, because there'll be a temple in the end. And yet the tabernacle was before they entered the promised land, and yet it was this picture of Jesus as He was saying, God was reaching out and saying, I want to camp out with you. I want to dwell with you. I want to be at home with you. And I'm using this tent as an opportunity, as a picture, as a location whereby we can fellowship. And so everything that we see, it all comes down to, we need to constantly refer back and say, what was this all about? This was all about God desiring to reach out to His people and to dwell with them. Of course, that couldn't actually be fulfilled until Jesus died. But I get ahead of myself. Let Him make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. And then right away, now here's the basic outline of the tabernacle. There was an outer court. There was a curtain that encircled the whole area, and there was a courtyard inside. I don't know if you've ever been to a model of the tabernacle. It's kind of, once in a while, there's someone who sets one up, and it gives you a good orientation as to how it's laid out. But you first had an outer court. And within that outer court, and that court was like 150 feet by 75 feet. And then within that outer court, you had a brass laver whereby you'd come in and do cleansing. We'll actually see that probably next week because it's not in these chapters. You had an altar for sacrifice where the sacrifice was made before you ever went into the tabernacle proper. You're still out in the outer court. Now within the tabernacle, outer court, inside there was the tabernacle proper. This was about 45 feet deep, 15 feet wide. And by the way, everything you'll see in here is in cubits. A cubit is around 18 inches. It's the distance from an average person's elbow to the tip of their middle finger. But translating it into feet, it's roughly, again, you know, it's about 45 feet deep, 15 feet wide. Now that little building, the tabernacle itself, was divided up into two compartments. First, you entered into the holy place, and within the holy place, there was a table of showbread, there was an altar of incense, and there was a candlestick. And that was 30 feet of the 45 feet of the depth of the tabernacle proper, the holy place. The other 15 feet, it was 15 by 15 feet, and that was the Holy of Holies. And within the Holy of Holies, that's the place where you had to pass through this veil. Only the high priest could do it, only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And within whereas the priest would come into the holy place every day, as we'll see, taking care of the candlestick, keeping it burning, making sure showbread was fresh and that sort of thing, burning incense. But the Holy of Holies was a 15 by 15 foot area that had the Ark of the Covenant. And that was where you get down to the nitty gritty, the Ark of the Covenant, this little box that Harrison Ford finally found. But that box with the mercy seat, which was the lid of it, that was where the glory of God resided in a physical sense, manifested itself in the Holy of Holies. Now, if we were drawing a map of it, we wouldn't quite do it in the order in which he does it here. Because he not only, rather than starting from the outside and moving in, he starts from the inside and sort of moves out. And yet he skips some elements that pop up later. But one thing we know, as he begins with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, it's because that was the bottom line. That was the most important part. And so right away he gets down to this, because without the glory of God, without the mercy, without that which God had done to bring us to where we could be close to him, well, wouldn't have any of the other stuff. It wouldn't even matter. And so he gets right in here in verse 10 and starts talking about the Ark of the Testimony. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. If you have King James, it calls it shittim wood, but it was what acacia wood is today. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. So 2.5 cubits, that's 2, 3, you know, about 4 feet long, and 1 cubit, it's about 1.5 cubits, so it's like a couple feet wide, basically, and a couple feet high. So it's this little box, not really big, not as big as sometimes you would think. Made out of acacia wood. Now, it's interesting that it makes a big point. In fact, all of the wood that's used in the whole tabernacle, including the poles and the bars and everything else, it's all acacia wood. Acacia wood, well, wood in the Bible repeatedly symbolizes people, humans. Perhaps because, you know, we were taken out of the ground just like a tree grows out of the ground. And so time and time again, you'll see this picture. Acacia wood was a wood that was fairly common in those days. It's a wood that grows in the desert. And when we see acacia wood in the tabernacle, it speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It speaks of him being a human. Interestingly, not only does it grow up out of dry ground, acacia is wood that will grow in a place where there isn't a whole lot of water. And I think of Isaiah 53 when it says he came like a root out of the dry ground. Another interesting thing about acacia wood, though, is it's one of the only wood that actually has thorns on it, like a bush. And I think of Jesus wearing his crown of thorns as a man coming and dying. Another interesting thing I read about acacia wood is they would use it, they still use it to this day. If you pierce it, if you poke a hole in it and drain some of the juice out of the acacia wood tree, well, it has a healing property. It's a lotion, kind of like an aloe vera kind of lotion, that you could put on a sore and it causes it to heal. And I think of Jesus being pierced for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. And so he uses acacia wood to build this box. But then he says, and you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around the top, like a crown around the top, crown molding on the top of it. This is something that, again, throughout the description of the tabernacle, this very common, something made of acacia wood, but then totally covered in gold. Well, you know that gold in the Bible often symbolizes God, deity. And so in the tabernacle, we have everywhere you look, there's acacia wood, speaking of humanity, covered by gold, speaking of deity. And again, this aspect that Jesus could not save us unless he was fully man and also fully God. Well, you can't make something that's fully wood and fully gold, so they envelop the acacia wood completely in the gold in order to depict this, the two natures of Jesus Christ, really. And so they said, cast four rings of gold for it. So it had these rings on each corner. And then they had a pole, a stick that would go through the rings, one on either side, sticking through these four rings. And that's what the priest would carry it by. And again, the poles are made of acacia wood, and they're to be overlain with gold in verse 13. She put the poles into the rings, and the ark will be carried by it. And then you shall put, verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. So in the ark, the first thing that was placed within the ark was the Ten Commandments. Very important. The law, the representing the law, representing God's standards, representing how he tells us to live. It's one reason why on Sunday mornings I just decided that we would take some more time to go over the Ten Commandments, because they're really central. The Ten Commandments being placed within the Ark of the Covenant shows us that within the Ten Commandments you see the heart of God. You see that which he basically wants to do for us and through us and to us. And so at this point it just says that those tablets, which he actually didn't have yet, but they would be placed within. Remember, well, we're going to see a little later how they were broken and God gave them a second copy, and those are the ones that ended up being placed in there. Now, later we'll find out that within the Ark of the Covenant there were two other elements placed besides the tables of the law. There was also a bowl of manna, and that had been described earlier when the manna happened. Save a bowl of it, it's special, it won't rot, because that was to end up being within the Ark of the Covenant. And then the other thing that got put in there was Aaron's rod that budded. When the children of Israel were questioning whether Moses and Aaron should really be the leaders, then it was whoever's stick would grow forth plants, then that would be God's stamp of approval. And so Aaron's rod, his old walking stick that hadn't had any life in it for a long time, ended up growing forth these little almond branches. And so that also was placed within the Ark of the Covenant, those three things. The Ark of the Covenant, again, the only real piece of furniture inside the Holy of Holies. And so he says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. So the same time as the same size as the box, just sits on, we would just call it a lid on the Ark of the Covenant. And you shall make 2 cherubim or angels of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. He goes on to describe them. Basically what you have is you have a gold lid, and then handcrafted, pounded out of gold was 2 cherubim that, if it's singular, you can't actually have 1 cherubim because cherubim is plural, but you have 2 angels pounded out of 1 piece of gold, their wings outstretched, facing each other, facing the center of the box, as near as we can tell. And it was there on the mercy seat between the angels. You've probably sung the song, you know, I'll meet you there between the wings of a cherubim. I'll meet you there, maybe not. But that's what it's talking about. these two angels on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God would dwell there. And again, it's called the mercy seat. And if the mercy seat wasn't there, then what would we have? Take the mercy seat off, you look in, it's just the law. The law that we can't follow, we can't possibly obey. And yet, who fulfilled the law? Jesus Christ. And this Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Jesus Christ with the law within him, and with him, through his mercy, covering us, covering the law so that we don't have to look to the righteous requirements of the law for our salvation. All we have to do is see as far as his mercy. And his mercy for us takes care of the righteous requirements of the law. And there in verse 22, I'll meet with you and I'll speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So at that point, God was going to be speaking to Moses in that way. And later, as it worked out, the high priest would go and worship God, sprinkle blood actually there for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. But that's where the glory of God would dwell. Now, the next piece of furniture that we see, the table, the showbread table, in verse 23, you shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 3 feet, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. So this was a table, and you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around as well. And you shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around and put gold molding on the frame all the way around it. And you'll make 4 rings of gold. And so this was another table that had those same gold rings. You'd still carry it with sticks. Again, same thing, made out of acacia wood. Again, picturing Jesus, but covered with gold. And it says, it'll have dishes and pans and pitchers and so on. And verse 30, you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So the bread would always be sitting. And remember where this table was? Not in the Holy of Holies, but just in the holy place. And the bread would constantly be being refreshed. The bread would be brought in there. We see that actually the bread, there were 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, a picture of Jesus, in that Jesus said, talking about this bread, said, I am the bread of life. If you partake of me, he also, as he gave communion, this bread is my body, which is broken for you in remembrance of me. Jesus, time and time again, identifying with the bread. He also said that he was the man, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And the reason why, I think, why he identifies himself as being the bread of life is, to them, bread was life. If you didn't have your bread, your basic staple of food, which it was for them, you'd die. And so as we are to partake of him, as we are to eat of him, and we do that as we fellowship with him, we do that as we read his word, as we take him into us, well, we find, again, the mystery of godliness, as Paul says it in Colossians 1. The mystery is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, in some way, as we partake of him, he actually resides within us, and he becomes our life. And so the showbread is another picture of partaking of him. And it's something like manna that was to be constantly refreshed. Because we need to partake of Jesus Christ every day. We need to partake of the bread of life. It's not enough just to do it every once in a while. But Jesus is someone that we need to take him into our bodies, into our lives, on a constant way, or we'll starve. We cannot just afford to nibble around the edges every once in a while. He is the bread of life. Without him, we don't have life at all. And so the showbread was on the table, and he said, keep it before me always. Then we come to the next piece of furniture, the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand was also in the holy place. There was actually, on one side was the showbread, the table of showbread. Opposite it, and these were on the sides of the holy place, opposite it was the lampstand. Then right in front of the veil going into the Holy of Holies is where the altar of incense was. The gold lampstand, you shall also make a lampstand, verse 31, of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. So you have this picture of a candelabra, and it's all beaten out of one piece of gold, all formed out of one piece of gold. But you have altogether 7 little lamps, and they look like almond branches that are budding out. Now, there's a center piece, there's a center one, and then there are 3 on either side that are shorter. And that's, you know, you see the, I don't know, do we have one around here somewhere? But the 7 place menorah, this is where it originated. There were 7 little lamps on a lampstand, 1 in the middle, 3 on either side, formed out of gold. Now, for those of you who have been reading Revelation recently, or perhaps if you've read it in the past, you remember the symbol of the church. He talked about the golden lampstand and how he dwells in the middle of it. In this case, I think it's interesting that there are 6 that are not as high as the one that's in the center. And God doesn't put any details in for no reason at all. And notice how it calls the 6 the branches. 3 branches on one side and 3 branches on the other side. Well, it causes me to believe, well, John chapter 15. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Every branch that's in me bears fruit. Every branch that's not in me doesn't. It gets thrown away. Jesus likening us to branches that need to stay plugged into the vine. Now, 6 branches, an interesting phrase to describe a candelabra, really. But number 6 is the number of man, biblically. Number 7, the number of completion. And so, as Jesus becomes one with his people, then we see him as being the center. We see man, as long as they're plugged into the vine, and they're branches that will bear fruit. And so it fits well with Revelation and other places where it talks about similar arrangements. Now, not only that, it says that they come and he makes a major point here in verse 32. The 6 branches shall come out of its sides. 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side and 3 branches out of the lampstand of the other side. Now, maybe this is one where you're going to think I'm getting a little carried away. But what do you think of when you think of something coming out of its side? We've already covered it in Genesis. Remember Eve. When God created man out of the dust of the ground. And then it says that he took Eve out of man's side. Now the church is called the bride of Christ. Coming in a sense as we abide in him, as we are plugged into him, we become his bride. And so you see the whole picture of the church, God fellowshipping with his people, God bringing us out of himself. And I think I don't think it's too far of a stretch to say that could be the idea. Now, the other place in Scripture where I hear of something coming out of someone's side, how about Jesus when he was hanging on the cross? And as the sword went into him, piercing his side, blood and water flowing out. Again, how could we possibly be his bride had he not shed blood and water mixed as it came out, demonstrating the redemption that all of this is about? And so, in a sense, our life flows forth from his side as the bride of Christ, taken from his side. As the vine, the branches, and he's the vine, we need to be plugged into him or the whole thing doesn't work. Now, a candlestick gives light. And in this case, it was what lit up the holy place. They had to keep it lit all the time because they couldn't deal with the incense. They couldn't deal with the showbread and make sure everything was cool in the holy place unless there was a light in there, because there was a roof over the top of the whole thing. So, you know, it was the light of the holy place. Jesus constantly made mention of light as did his disciples in talking about him. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But he also said something interesting. He said, in John, he said, you are the light of the world. So what is it? Are we the light or is he the light? Both. We reflect his light. He emanates his light out for us. And if we abide in him, then we have light. So that people can say as they look at us, say, you know, let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God desires for us to demonstrate, to show forth his light. And if we remain plugged into him, we do. He ultimately is the source of the light. And there's another thing, though. These were little oil lamps with wicks, so they had to be tended and everything. The oil in an oil lamp, always in the Bible, referring to the Holy Spirit, or maybe not always, but repeatedly referring, obviously, to the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is involved. It's not a gusher of oil. It's not just, hey, let's come and watch the oil squirt out. You don't even see the oil. But the oil allows the light to shine. And that is the role of the Holy Spirit primarily, to glorify Jesus Christ, to allow people to see the light that is his. And so, as we allow ourselves to be filled with the Spirit, as we allow the Spirit to flow through within us, what happens? Does the Spirit get glory? No. You don't even think about the Spirit. But the light gets glory. The light can shine forth within our lives. And so, in this case, you keep oil in the lamp. You keep it filled so that the light will shine. The light that shines in those six side candle holders is a light that comes because of being plugged into the central supply, which is Jesus. And so just something to think about with the lampstands. And so, another thing on the lampstands, what's this olive stuff? It goes to great pains to explain that these blossoming olives. Well, remember that we said it was, almonds. And we said that when Aaron's rod budded, it budded with almonds. The almond, in Israel, they still regard it with special significance because the almond is the first plant that actually grows in a harvest. It's the first fruit. Almonds bud forth quicker than anything else that they have. And the almond budding forth like this speaks perhaps of the resurrection, because Jesus says that he was the first fruits. He would be the first fruits for us. And so perhaps, again, another picture here, not only of his light shining, but of his resurrection itself. And so it says, made out of pure gold and make it according to the pattern that was shown on the mountain, verse 40. Now we come in chapter 26, verse 1, to the tabernacle itself, the construction of the tabernacle proper, the little inside building that happened. As we said, that was 45 feet by 15 feet. And it says, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen, and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. And it goes on to talk about the length of the curtains and so on. You'll see this in the tabernacle again and again. There were really four colors that were intricately involved. The first color was white because the curtain was composed of linen. And the fine linen was white. But then you had blue and purple and scarlet or red woven within the fabric, woven in this case in the linen curtain of in the shape of angels. But we will see as we look at the curtain that goes in, and as we look at the veil that goes into the Holy of Holies again, and then later on the priest's garments, we see white with red, blue, and purple. And as we see this, these weren't colors that were just chosen randomly. These are colors that refer to the qualities of Jesus Christ. The white, the Bible talking a lot about, that your sins, that you would be made white, that you'd be clothed in fine linen. We see in Revelation the saints clothed in fine linen, and that white speaks of the purity, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Blue is the color of heaven, and it speaks of God's divine origin. It speaks of where he came from. He came from heaven. He will one day meet us in the sky, And so that blue reminds us of who he really is, that he's God, that he came from heaven. The purple is a color of royalty, and it speaks to us of the fact that he's a king. And we know that that's important. And then scarlet, the red, well, you can guess it. It speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. That scarlet, there's an interesting, the word for scarlet actually is the same word that's translated worm also. And the reason is the way they got their red dye was by crushing a little worm, a little thing that actually would then give off red. And that's how they constructed the dye. It was called the tola, and it was either, it would refer to scarlet in the color, or it would refer to the worm itself. You might remember in Psalm 22 when, as Jesus is on the cross and he says, I am a worm and no man. Same word there, tola, is translated here as scarlet. And so also it's through the blood of the one who identifies himself as the tola that we receive our life. And there's all kinds of, I've heard John Corson preach an entire message on the worm, so I'm not going to do that. Get his tape. But that's just interesting about the color. So you have those basic four colors. Oh, you know, also, some people have pointed out, it's an interesting, when you find anything in the Bible that there are four of them, it's amazing how many times the four things can describe the four Gospels. Because the story of Jesus was told by four different people, four different kinds of angles or approaches to the one story of the gospel. And here with these colors too, and as we see it unfold, I don't think it's stretching things too far to suggest that they can very easily depict the point of the four gospels. The gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the king. You know, in the first chapter, it demonstrates how he has a right, traces him back in his lineage to David, and how he has a right to reign on the throne. And again, the color purple, as we see it in the tabernacle, lines up very well with the message of Matthew. Mark is the gospel that presents Jesus as a suffering servant. And again, the red, the scarlet, the giving of his life, the shedding of his blood lines up with the message of the Gospel of Mark. Luke is the gospel that depicts Jesus as a man, but as a perfect man. And so the color white, the fine linen, would match up well with that. And John depicts Jesus as God. And so the blue, the orientation as him being from heaven, again, reflected in the Gospel of John. And so some people look at this and see the four Gospels being prefigured. If you think that's stretching it too far, at the very least, we have to admit that these colors that represent four primary aspects to who Jesus was, those qualities are also reflected by the Gospels themselves. And obviously this came before the Gospels, and so you might feel more comfortable with that. So you've got this thread and the artistic designs, and it goes on to talk about each curtain, the sizes of them. They're to be coupled together. They're all the same size. It says in verse 3, 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. So 10 curtains all together. And woven together, they have loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain. And then with all these 50 loops, it says in verse 5, make on the edge of the curtain that's on the edge of the second set that the loops may be clasped to one another. And then you have these 50 hooks made of gold that hang the things, just like a curtain rod has those hooks that would hook onto the part of the curtain and then it would allow it to hang. And so that happened with these curtains. That's just describing how they were, those 50 loops and how that was the way the thing was held up. And I've read plenty of explanations as to the meaning of the 50 loops, but I'll leave that to you. You can play with that if you want. So you have around the tabernacle, you have this curtain made out of fine linen, and again embroidered with blue and purple and red on the fine linen, pictures of angels and so on. But over that, you could only see that from the inside. the beauty, the innocence, the picture of Jesus Christ. You had to be inside the thing in order to see it because it was going to be covered with some things. And so also, it's only when we enter into fellowship with God, when we finally give our lives to Him and we step into the center of things, that then we see, wow, the stuff that looked really goofy to me, the things that I thought were really corny, that I would never want to be a Christian because look how dumb it looks. Well, you get inside and you go, wow, this is so much better than I thought it was going to be. But he says make a covering of ram skin, verse 14, dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. And so you had these layers of skin that on the outside were very durable, but very dark. From the outside, not looking fancy at all. In the same way that Jesus Christ, as we see in Isaiah 53, there is no beauty that we would desire him. It says, who has believed our report and whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? Grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground, and he hath no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected of men. We have our idea a lot of times that if we could see Jesus, what would he look like? And I get into this with everyone else. When they make a movie that makes Jesus look like really a sissy, you know, I just go, oh, I don't believe it. Come on, he cleansed the temple. He must have been a big buff guy. But at the same time, if Isaiah is correct in its depiction of him, maybe he did look like a regular guy. Maybe there wasn't anything about him that caused, you know, people to notice him. He came as a babe in a manger. He didn't come to be one of the best and the brightest and the most beautiful. He was really, I believe, in some ways, very ordinary looking. Well, you remember when Judas betrayed him, and there he was with his disciples in the garden, and the soldiers came. They didn't, you know, they didn't know who he was. Okay, which guy is Jesus? And Judas had to go kiss him in order for them to know. Judas didn't say, see the one that's 6'8 and really ripped? That's the guy. You know, or he didn't say, the guy with the halo glowing over his head, that's him, get him. He goes, you know what, he looks just like all these other guys, so when I kiss him, you're going to know that he's the guy. And so also as we look at the tabernacle and these layers of skin, again, the depiction of the blood, obviously, you know, his blood that was shed for us. But then an outer layer of badger skin, a real plain looking, it made the tabernacle look like all the other Bedouin tents. From the outside, didn't look like anything spectacular at all. From the inside, light, bread, life, everything that we needed was there on the inside. But you had to be cleansed and the sacrifice had to happen and you had to enter in order to really see the beauty of the whole thing. And so he also says, verse 15, and for the tabernacle, you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. So it was held up by these boards going up, these slats that were spaced out periodically and boards going across. And then the curtain hung on it. And so you had this wood and 20 for the south. And then you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, two sockets under each of the boards for its two tenons. So there were silver sockets on one end of the boards, and then you find on the other end it was sockets of brass. And the silver was very commonly referring to redemption. When they had to redeem one of their children, like the firstborn, one of the things that you were supposed to do is pay God in silver for them. And the Bible refers a lot of times to the silver in this aspect of redemption. Of course, the one that jumps out at us the quickest, the most immediately probably, is the price. We were talking about Judas betraying Jesus. Well, what was he paid? He was paid with 30 pieces of silver. And we see that principle throughout Scripture, that redemption being identified with silver. Brass is always referring to judgment. The altar we're going to see is made out of brass. Brass is something that's heated up in order to form it, in order to utilize it. And so, again, in Jesus, that acacia wood, that man coated with gold, he was God as well, placed into a socket on one hand of silver for redemption. On the other hand, brass of judgment, the fact that he would take upon himself the judgment for our sins. And so you had all those sockets, and they're all hooked together at the bottom and the top with these boards. And then there are bars of acacia wood in verse 26. Those go across the boards, and then there's the middle one. It was just like a typical sort of fence, but with spaces so that the curtain could be hung around it. And then in verse 31 of chapter 26, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven silver. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. Set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle, and you shall put the table on the north side. Now, here, again, this veil that we hear so much about. This was the wall that divided between where the people could go, where the priests could actually enter, and the Holy of Holies, where it was forbidden except for that once a year ceremony on Yom Kippur. That was the same veil later in the temple that when Jesus died, it says that the veil was ripped in half. It was ripped from top to bottom because God was the one who was ripping it. The veil was what stood between man and God. The veil was what kept man from being able to go in and see the glory of God. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, you couldn't get to it without going through the veil. Now, over in Hebrews chapter 10, and you can turn over there if you'd like, or if you're tired, I'll read it. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, and so on. He says the veil was Jesus in the flesh. The man, Jesus, was the veil. And that's why Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He was the only one who could open that door. He was the only one who could separate that veil. And when was the veil ripped? When he was ripped. When he was torn, when he was crucified, when his back was opened up. And finally, when he gave himself and said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. At that point, when he died for you and me, when he died for us, as his body was ripped, the veil was ripped. Because that veil was a picture of him. And again, the four colors. He was pure, white linen. He was crucified, red. He was the king. It was purple. It was blue. He was from heaven. He was returning to heaven. And yet, that was what stood in the way. That veil represented not only the worst thing possible, that something was in the way, but the best thing possible. Because if it were not there, the glory of God couldn't even dwell there. It couldn't even be a tabernacle unless there was something that would represent the fact that something's gone wrong in this world. Desperately wrong. When people sinned, when we failed, when we fall short of the glory of God, there's a veil. And when he chose to open that veil by allowing himself to be open, now at that point, as Paul says, and as I think it was Paul who wrote Hebrews, says, now then we can come boldly before the throne of grace. I think sometimes we don't appreciate that enough because we take it so for granted. Yeah, we can just talk to God anytime we want. We can behold his glory whenever we want. It's been revealed. Praise God. Whoopee. And then we don't even bother spending time with him. We can go be with him anytime we want, and yet we don't. For them, it was a big deal. You're going to see later, the priest would have little bells around his outfit in case he died. If he went in there and did something wrong, he would die. And tradition says they kept a rope around his ankle, and if the bells stopped ringing for a while, they would just pull him out. No one else could even think of going into the Holy of Holies. And yet, because of what Jesus did on the cross, since he says, "I am the door." And since he is, we could just rush right in. Because he says he paid the penalty. He made the difference. So that now there doesn't need to be, he's not a division for us from God. He is the way for us to get to God. And so that's the veil. And the veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. And so then it says, put the mercy seat on the ark that's in the Holy of Holies. Set the table outside and the lampstand and so on. And then you shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver. So again, the door to the holy place was Jesus. The door to the Holy of Holies, it was Jesus. Later, as we see, there was the door to the outer veil. That was him too. It was all of those qualities. We can't even start without him. And we certainly can't finish without him. And so, again, just picture after picture in here of Jesus Christ. Chapter 27. You shall make an altar. Now, this is the altar of burnt offering. This was the altar that was actually in the outer court. It wasn't, remember, in the outer court there were two pieces of furniture. The brass laver, which was for cleaning your hands up before you did the altar. And that's actually described a few chapters later in chapter 30. And this, the altar of burnt offering. And so these were in the outer court. There were three pieces of furniture in the holy place. The incense table, which we haven't seen yet. It's going to be described later. The candlestick and the table of showbread. And then inside the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which is really seen as a separate piece of furniture, but it sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Altogether, seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. So the ark, the altar of burnt offering, you shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square and its height shall be 3 cubits. Make its horns on its four corners, these things sticking out, and one on each corner, and overlay it with bronze. Now this time, instead of overlaying it with gold, see, he wasn't the altar. The altar doesn't speak of Jesus in terms of it represents him. He was the sacrifice that was going to be put on the altar. The bronze over acacia wood speaks of the judgment of mankind. Now, because he allowed himself to be placed on the altar, mankind could be judged, and our redemption is the result. But it's overlaid here with bronze instead of gold. Also, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes. And this is kind of the design of the whole thing. A grate underneath it. And put it under the rim of the altar that the network may be midway up the altar. Make poles for the altar. So, again, they had to carry all this stuff. This was a traveling tabernacle. When they would move from place to place, they'd need to bring it with them. So all the pieces had special loops in them so that you could carry them with these poles. Make it hollow with boards as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. The burnt offering, obviously, Jesus was offered for us on this altar, on the altar. It was because of, all of the sacrifices that God told them to do, all of the times that they would have to sacrifice, was looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice, and that was Jesus Christ, as he was given. For these people at that time, sacrificing animals, the animal blood, that couldn't really cover sin. That couldn't forgive sin. It could only make a sort of a temporary cover-up for it. And it was only as they had faith in the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ, that these sacrifices really did any good. But God said again and again, the idea wasn't the sacrifice. The idea was for you to realize that if I don't step in and do something for you, you're dead in your sins. And so this altar was there, and later we're going to see where the priests would come in. They would cleanse themselves at the laver, and they would cleanse themselves for the people. They would offer sacrifices for themselves and for the people. That was enough to get them into the holy place where they would perform the duties of ministry within there. And then again on Yom Kippur, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies where the glory of God was dwelling. Jesus is our sacrifice. We don't need to sacrifice anymore. Then the court of the tabernacle, that's like the outer area that I said was like 150 by 75. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side hanging for the court made a fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and 20 pillars, 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise also the length of the north side, there shall be hangings, 100 cubits long and 20 pillars, 20 sockets. So basically this big old framework that had linen hanging on it, the door of it engraved with the four colors that we know, well, three colors engraved into white linen. But the linen speaking of the righteousness that was necessary. The people couldn't live in righteousness. The people couldn't go into the righteousness unless there was a cleansing from the labor, unless there was a sacrifice, unless they were doing things exactly the way God wanted them to do it. But it was an outer fence that surrounded the whole thing. It was about 7.5 feet high, so no one could really look into it and even see what was going on. There are some people who have drawn an application and said that entering into the outer court, well, that's like becoming a Christian. You are coming in, the sacrifice has been given, and so there you are in the outer court. But it's another step to be purified and receive sacrifice and be able to go into the holy place. The holy place was the place where the ministry actually took place. The eating of the bread, the burning of the incense, the tending of the lampstands. And that refers to people just serving God. You go from being within, surrounded by His holiness, receiving holiness from Him, you take a step further and you're serving Him and you're recognizing that. And then finally, the third place that you can enter is the Holy of Holies. And that's where we fellowship with Him. That's where we sense our closeness to Him. And I don't know if that was the intention of the three layers of entry, but it's an interesting thought anyway. But anyway, this was just a big fence around the thing. And they had all the furniture and all. And then in verse 20 of chapter 27, and you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Kind of strange that, you know, he talks about the Ark of the Covenant, he talks about the mercy seat, he talks about the table of showbread, he talks about the golden lampstand, he talks about the tabernacle proper and the layers of it, he talks about the veil, he then comes to the altar of burnt offering, and then the outer court of the tabernacle, and then he goes back to the lampstand again. It seems like this is kind of a weird place to put this, that right in the middle, and before he goes into, as we'll see next week, he starts talking about the people who would serve him and what it takes to be his servant and how they should be equipped. Beautiful description of what God expects of those who would minister for him and to him. But before he goes in and makes that jump, before he goes from the equipment to the people, then again he goes, by the way, if I didn't mention it before, that lampstand, every day be in there and keep that thing going. Keep it full. Trim the wicks. Keep the oil at a good level. Make sure that that light shines. Well, there's an interesting passage of scripture over in Zechariah chapter 4. So turn over there and we're just about done. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah has this vision and it's interesting. This is all messianic going through here. But he has this vision in chapter 4. It says, now the angel who talked with me came back and waked me up as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking and there is a lampstand of solid gold and a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. And remember, they used olive oil to keep the lamp burning. And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on to elaborate a little bit. And so here, as Zechariah sees this picture of the lampstand and these olive trees that were to provide the oil for the lamps, he says, here's the point. He's going, what does that mean? He goes, the point is, it is not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit. Nothing else happens, nothing else matters if you're not filled with the Spirit. If you're not experiencing the Holy Spirit working through your life, the rest of it is just dead. And so back here, chapter 27 of Exodus, in the middle of a description of the tabernacle, but before he ever comes to now talk about the priests and their garments and their consecration and all, and those are things that relate directly to us because we are called a kingdom of priests. We are those who he makes priests for him. He says, wait, before you get down to that, we've been talking about furniture, we've been talking about fixtures, we've been talking about walls and boxes and altars and all that kind of stuff. But I want to remind you one more time. This is all about being filled with the Spirit. If you lose that, if you forget that, then the rest of it all falls apart. You miss the picture. Because to serve me, to worship me, to be in fellowship with me, to experience my forgiveness, to see me as I am represented in everything around you, in all that is here, to abide in my tabernacle, it only happens by the Spirit. It only happens as we, as his people, stay plugged in to the Holy Spirit of God. Again, does the Holy Spirit glorify itself and get a bunch of attention? No, if you've got oil squirting out of a lamp, something's wrong with the lamp. But the responsibility, again, that he comes back to, the same one that Zechariah talks about in regards to Zerubbabel, the point is, hey, you guys, it's about the Spirit. And if we look at Christian life and see what it's supposed to be like, and we're observing the law, we're trying to obey the commandments, we're understanding with our head, wow, look, you know, you can see the four gospels, four aspects of Jesus' ministry and all the colors, and ooh, look at those angels, and wow, the mercy seats, cool, gold angels, this is awesome, and wow, the significance of the blood, and let's wash our hands in the laver, and he goes, wait a minute, get past all that. And let's fall back to something that you need to remember. And why would he have to remind them? Because it's something that would be easy to forget. And why is it easy to forget to be filled with the Spirit? Because the Spirit doesn't attract attention to himself. And not only that, the Spirit, it's necessary to be filled with the Spirit on a daily basis. It's not something that just you enter into the court and whoopee, you're here, and now it's taken care of. But for us to maintain that ministry, to allow our lights to shine, to see everything that God wants us to see, in order to have that illumination. See, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And our natural tendency in our flesh is to stay in the dark. Our natural tendency is to forget that it's a daily infilling, it's a daily empowering of the Holy Spirit that we need. And as a result, we just let the thing flicker and it looks like it's okay. And after the light first even goes out, oh, a few of them are burning out. There's still a couple and we're like, yeah, I can still see okay. Our eyes become accustomed to the dark. And when our eyes become accustomed to the dark, pretty soon we're tripping and falling and everything. We think we can see better than we actually do. But for each of us, the lesson for us here as we close this particular passage is, are we maintaining the light? Let your light so shine before men that he'll see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Are we allowing our light to shine? Are we allowing him to bring light to our lives? He's the light of the world, or do we even see it? Well, the funny thing is, you don't enhance the light by grabbing hold of the light. You can't. The light is something we still don't scientifically understand exactly what light is. Acts like particles, acts like waves. And you try to grab a fire and you just burn yourself. But what you do to keep the light shining is you keep oil in the lamp. You keep trimming the wick. And then it'll continue to burn and never burn out. That light will be a constant source of enlightenment for us. But again, if you glorify the oil, Well, that misses the light. But if you just look for the light and you don't maintain the oil level, it'll work about as well as your car if you don't put oil in your car. After a while, it starts clunking, and a light will light up on your dashboard, and you'll go, there's something wrong with my dashboard. There's a light on it. No, there's nothing wrong with your dashboard. There's something wrong with your engine because there's not oil in it. And often, when things are going wrong for us in our lives, it feels like, man, I'm like banging my head against a wall. It doesn't seem like things are clicking. Is God even there? And we're thinking of that, and we're going, it's getting dark. I can't see God. I try to worship Him, and I don't feel anything. I read His Word. It's not light to me at all. It says that His Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, but I don't see it. What's happening? The light's flickering. It's starting to go out. Our lives, we're becoming dead. When we're becoming dead, it's because we didn't maintain the light. And the way we maintain the light is to make sure that we're constantly filled with the Spirit of God, that we allow Him to continuously refresh us and fill us and empower us. And we can pretend, you can have that light burn out, and you can pretend like you can see just fine. But it's really obvious. When people look at you, they can tell if there's a light or not. They can tell if something's happening or not. And deep down inside, you look yourself in the mirror, you can see. Do I have the Holy Spirit working in my life? Is there light? Is it shining? Does it seem like, wow, God's working so magnificently in my life? Well, if so, great. But if not, don't go shopping for another light. Don't try to borrow light from someone else. Like the five evil virgins who didn't have oil in their lamps and they weren't ready when He returned. We want to be ready. And the way we're ready is by keeping our lamps full. And the way we keep our lamps full is by allowing the Holy Spirit to constantly refill us. By opening our lives up to Him and letting Him wash us, overflow from us, and do that work of God within us. So that we just glow. So that when people see us, they don't have to wonder. It's obvious. There's a light in our eyes. There's a light in our hearts. There's a light in the way we come off to people. And they go, wow, you got oil. You got Spirit. You don't see the Spirit. It's inside the lamp. But if you don't keep filling it up, the lamp's going to burn out. If we don't continuously allow the Holy Spirit of God to fill us, we're going to burn out too. Let's pray. God, we need a fresh infilling of You as we start this year, 2003. And as we're looking at these scriptures that look forward to You, that talk about Your qualities and Your work, and that show us things about how we can serve You and be involved with You and see Your glory and meet You in the Holy of Holies, Lord, we desire for this year, 2003, to be one that's so powerful. God, we want to be people who are filled with Your Spirit. We want to be a church that's filled with Your Spirit. That's not gushing oil all over the place. But that deep within ourselves, we're so full of You that we shine with Your light. So Lord, please fill us. Fill this church so that our light could shine. And that it wouldn't be our light at all, it would be Yours. Reflecting off of us, demonstrating for the world that there is a God who loves us. That the veil has been rent, that we can come boldly before You. That we can receive from You that ministry that will allow us to have You burning within us and shining forth from us. God, thank You for paying the price. Thank You for choosing us. Thank You for loving us. Lord, if we're not filled tonight, tomorrow's not going to be any better. Lord, help us in 2003 to determine within our hearts to be filled with Your Spirit daily. Shine Your light on us, in us, and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.